Amazes me when I think of the church in general is how it is that God uses so many different types of people to accomplish his purposes. Take, for instance, Dwight L. Moody. All right, he was a shoe salesman from Chicago, and yet he reached thousands for Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody was preaching in Minneapolis on one occasion on the Holy Spirit, when after the service was approached by a man who said, "Mr. Moody, you speak as if you had a monopoly on the Holy Spirit." When he uses that terminology, monopoly, he's just saying, it seems as though you have all control over the Holy Spirit. Well, Moody's reply was, "No, decidedly no, but I do trust the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on me." You know, when someone yields to the Holy Spirit and allows the Holy Spirit to work through them, that ministry can be used by God in mighty ways. As I looked into this account of D.L. Moody, I was searching for that sermon that he had preached on the Holy Spirit, and I've not been able to find that sermon that he preached. But what I did find was fascinating. Sometime after this incident, there was a group of British pastors who were planning on an evangelistic campaign in England. And D.L. Moody's name was mentioned as a possible preacher, to which one of the older pastors said, "Well, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated and inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway?" And there was a younger pastor there, and he rose up and he said, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." And I don't know if both of those instances are tied together or not. I'm not sure if that younger pastor had spoke up for D.L. Moody was there in Minneapolis when Moody had preached on the Holy Spirit. But he was a great man of God. But that's only speculation on my part. However, what is not speculative is this connection between the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. There are many who, through the course of history, have rejected the deity of the Holy Spirit. In our last lesson, we mentioned Arius, who in the third century denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. And he was really on a slippery slope. He denied the personality of the Holy Spirit, and eventually that took him to a place where he denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. As Charles Ryrie correctly observed, if the deity of the Holy Spirit is denied, then he is considered to be merely an impersonal influence or a created being. Well, what history teaches us is that it matters what you believe about the Holy Spirit. It matters if you view him as a person or not, and it matters if you believe that he is deity. In fact, in our time together, we're going to bring out this one critical fact about the Holy Spirit, and that critical fact is this, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, as we've already noted in our introduction for this study, pneumatology is the systematic doctrinal study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. Pneumatology is not the study of God the Father. It is not a study of God the Son. It is a study of God the Spirit. So when we begin to systematically study the Word of God, it becomes evident that the Holy Spirit doesn't only have a personality, but it becomes evident to us that He is, in fact, God, that He is God. Well, in our time together this morning, we're going to discover five proofs for the deity of the Holy Spirit. I've landed on five proofs this morning. There are many more, but we're gonna land with five this morning. When you begin to systematically study passages throughout the Bible which relate to the Holy Spirit, you will find that the Holy Spirit isn't just some person who wanders aimlessly in life, but that he is, in fact, deity. And beginning with the first proof, we discover that the Holy Spirit is linked with other members of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is linked with other members of the Godhead. There are passages in the Bible where it becomes very clear that the Holy Spirit has been identified with the Godhead. Now, when I was at Frontier School of the Bible, we were encouraged, if we were to pursue ordination, to have some verses memorized as far as the Holy Spirit and His deity. One such passage that we were encouraged to know or to be very familiar with was out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. But it's also true that this is one of those standout passages, Acts chapter 5, that any child of God, I think, should be familiar with because it so very easily communicates the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And as we have opportunities to rub shoulders with those around us, perhaps you'll find in discussion someone doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit as deity. Well, this would be a great passage to take them to, Acts chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Acts chapter 5 is where we will be. We've been in this passage already in reference to the personality of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen from this text alone that the Holy Spirit is not a force or a thing, but that he is a person. You'll remember in the context, Acts chapter 5, we'll be in the first few verses there. You'll remember Ananias and Sapphira, how Ananias had lied and how Peter had rebuked him, saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Now look back with me at verse 4. In verse 3, Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. That would indicate the Holy Spirit is a person if he can be lied to. But look with me at verse 4. It goes on, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to" who? God. The subject being the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He can be lied to. Verse 3, he is God. Verse 4, this rebuke by Peter very clearly connects the Holy Spirit in verse 3 to the Godhead in verse 4. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this is an affirmation of the Holy Spirit's deity. And William MacDonald, I like what he stated here. Peter charged Ananias with lying to the Holy Spirit, not just to men. In lying to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God, since the Holy Spirit is God. Now, it stands to reason that if the writer of Acts would put the Holy Spirit on the same level as the one who was part of the Godhead, that there would be some consistency then with some of the other authors of Scripture. We would expect that that would be the case. In the book of Acts, Luke clearly connects the Holy Spirit to the Godhead. Well, then my question is, well, what about the Apostle Paul? What does the Apostle Paul do with the Holy Spirit? I've got you in the book of Acts. So we're going to be flipping around to different passages this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd encourage you to go there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul would write down his final remarks. There are relational planes of existence that are considered here. There is that horizontal plane where the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the church. And then he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 13, that horizontal plane here. Remember that those relationships with one another within the church. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." So he's talking about those relationships with one another that that they had with each other. But then he considers, and he closes this letter out with that vertical relationship, as if to say, look, we are to have unity, and we are to be excelling in unity because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. And as he wraps up this letter with that vertical relationship, Paul is careful to include every member of the Godhead. I want us to see this. He says here in verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," well, that would be God the Son, and then, "and the love of God," which refers to God the Father. But then notice carefully who is included after the Father is mentioned. We read, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Very clearly in the mind of Paul, the Holy Spirit plays an essential role within that vertical relationship. And since the Holy Spirit has been listed here alongside God the Father and God the Son, then it would only make sense to include the Holy Spirit, since he is a person within the Godhead. So then my next question is, well, then what about Jesus? What does Jesus do with the Holy Spirit? I mean, clearly in the mind of Luke, as he would write the book of Acts, he believed that the Holy Spirit was a person and that he was God, and that the Apostle Paul believed that the Holy Spirit was God as well. He included the Holy Spirit in that text there with God the Father and God the Son. Well, what about Jesus? What does Jesus do? And the answer is, Jesus, I have something to say here. Matthew records the words of Jesus Christ within the Great Commission. I have it up here for you. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and who? And of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is careful to include the Holy Spirit there. So how did Luke the physician and the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ treat the Holy Spirit? Well, they associated the Holy Spirit with other members of the Godhead, indicating that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, if we are going to draw conclusions from the Scripture, that he is then deity, that he is God. Now, remember the premise today in our study of the Holy Spirit. It is that he is the third person of the Trinity. As we have seen, he has very clearly been associated with other members of the Godhead, or as we would say, linked with other members of the Godhead. But if the Holy Spirit has been linked with other members of the Godhead, then I would expect that he would then probably have some divine attributes. Let's look at the second proof of deity. The Holy Spirit is eternal. We find that he is eternal. This is, again, a divine attribute that can only be claimed by God himself. Now, this next verse that I want to show you is in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you would, turn with me there. I've got you in 2 Corinthians. Let's continue to move along through the New Testament to Hebrews. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As we've seen, the Holy Spirit has been clearly linked to other members of the Godhead or associated with God the Father and the Son. Now, in this text, God the Spirit has been associated again with these other members of the Godhead. But notice with me what divine attribute stands out here in the passage. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. We're going to read verse 14. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And we have here the eternal Spirit. All the members of the Godhead are represented here in this text. However, a certain attribute has been attributed to the Holy Spirit. It is descriptive of the Holy Spirit, and that is that he is eternal. Now, that Greek word for eternal is aionios, meaning without beginning or end. And this is an attribute that if anyone could possess it, only God could. Only God could possess this attribute. Robert Gromacki arrives at the same conclusion. He writes, "Being eternal, God has no beginning, no ending. The Holy Spirit is called the eternal Spirit, manifesting that divine attribute." Manifesting that divine attribute. This is not an attribute that would characterize one who had been created, nor does it characterize one who has limitations. By the simple fact alone that the Holy Spirit is eternal, this verse alone strongly supports the conclusion that he is deity. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer agrees with Gromacki, and he says this, "The term eternal, which, with all propriety, can also be assigned to God the Father or God the Son, is here assigned to the Holy Spirit. Since of God alone this attribute may be predicted, the Spirit is to be understood as God." Now, I was thinking about, for those of us who've made that decision to trust Christ as Savior, There was a moment in time when we placed our faith in Christ, a single specific moment in time when we made that decision. What I love about the book of Romans is you have a great outline there in chapters 1 through 5. I've heard this explained this way, and it's stuck with me ever since. In Romans chapters 1 through 5, you have the birth truths. You have their truths in the book of Romans that pertain to the believer in Christ, the birth truths. But then you get to chapters 6 through 8, and then you have those growth truths. I love that. Those are in relation to the believer. They are not for those birth truths and growth truths are not for the unbeliever, they're for the believer in Christ. Well, if I were to think about our physical birth for a moment, no two of us here today or listening online were born in the same year, in the same month, on the same day, within the same second. And then if you were to add on to that, our spiritual birth, the same being when we made that decision to trust Christ, there was a starting point. There was a starting point for our physical birth. There was a starting point for our spiritual birth. Not so with the Holy Spirit. He's eternal. He is eternal. And since we are on that topic of eternity, I just want to point out here that 1 hour of eternity, one moment with the Lord, will make us utterly forget a lifetime of desolations. You know, we look forward to that day when we're going to be in His presence. And for us as believers, our existence, both physical and spiritual, had a starting point. That was not the case for the Holy Spirit. Another proof for the deity of the Holy Spirit is this, that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. If God is all-powerful, which is what we mean by that term omnipotent, then it is reasonable to conclude by itself that the Holy Spirit would also be omnipotent. But the case is made stronger by the fact that we are drawing these proof points from the Word of God as our foundation. Scripture supports this conclusion. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to go back now a bit. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. One of the purposes for the signs and wonders in the early church was simply to authenticate the messenger. That, simply put, an apostle was an apostle. In 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, chapter 12, verse 12. I have you turning to Romans, chapter 15. Continue to do so. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul defended his apostleship. And I have this verse up here for us. He says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Well, how was he able to perform these signs and wonders and miracles? Well, Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 19 gives us the answer. Let's look at that. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 19 says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit." You see there, the Holy Spirit. "These things took place by the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Real miracles and wonders were happening at a rapid rate. The early church saw those things taking place, and Paul says, first off, that those things were happening to validate the apostles, but secondly, that these things took place by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to cast out demons. You can write this verse reference down. We're not going to turn here for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. So we can conclude here that the Holy Spirit is very powerful, especially when you consider the fact that He is also involved in the giving of life. Elihu in Job 33 attributed His human existence and the providential preservation of His life to the creative activity of the Holy Spirit. In Job 33, verse 4, we read, "The Holy Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The source of all life is God. And the giving of that life belongs to the Holy Spirit. And again, this is no light matter. The Holy Spirit is involved within the creation of a person. And this, again, speaks of his power. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, we go back a bit there, says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Well, he isn't only omnipotent, but another divine attribute that we find in the Scripture, which proves that the Holy Spirit is God, would be found in the fact that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. Being human, we are limited by these bodies. We can only be in one place at one time. Not so with the Spirit of God. I remember reading about a retired couple in the 1980s who had become alarmed by the threat of nuclear war, so they undertook some serious study of all the inhabited places on the globe. And their goal was to determine where in the world would be the least likely place to be affected by nuclear war, a place of ultimate peace and security. They studied and they traveled, they studied and they traveled. True story. Finally, they found a place. And on Christmas, they sent a card to their pastor from their new home in the Falkland Islands. However, their paradise was soon turned into a war zone by Great Britain and Argentina, and the conflict now recorded in history as the Falkland War. Kind of interesting to read about that, but here you have a couple who did everything in their power to escape to a place of safety to no avail. Well, some try to escape from nuclear war, and still others have tried to escape from the very presence of God. Jonah could speak to that, I think, right? He could. David says something familiar. If you're you may be familiar with this text. If you would turn with me to the middle of the Bible, Psalm 139. Verse 7, David is writing the psalm, and as he does, he writes a rhetorical question that has an intended answer. Psalm 139, verse 7. And this rhetorical question is in relation to the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And we have here the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's right there. David mentions him. The Holy Spirit is there. And by David's admission, he is unable to escape from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating. Because as we're going to learn later in the study in the Old Testament, before the birth of the church in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals and left individuals. Yet David says here, regardless of that fact, there is nowhere in existence where he can go in order to escape from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, verse 8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." Gromacki observed the following. He says, "No human, either before or after death, can escape the omnipresence of the Spirit. To the child of God, this truth is actually a blessing, not a threat. How wonderful to know that wherever we go, God is there, the God of all grace and comfort." And David just testifies to this reality, that there is nowhere in existence that he could go in order to escape from the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our next proof of deity, that is, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Omniscient. To say that the Holy Spirit is omniscient means that he is all-knowing. As human beings, we are limited in our knowledge, but the opposite would be true for the Holy Spirit. When that couple moved to the Falkland Islands in hopes that they might escape nuclear war, they were hindered by their limited ability to know the future. Yet when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we learn that His knowledge is unlimited. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, I have it up here for you. If you want to turn there, you can. It says here, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Reference to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has unlimited access into the thoughts of God, which in essence transcends limitations. Lockyer stated that only God can search the depths of God. All that pertains to God, Christ, Satan, man, heaven, and earth is known to the Spirit. As a pastor, I'm well aware of my limitations to a degree. I often find myself praying for wisdom that I might see the things that I need to see so that I can work through situations and circumstances that are honoring to Christ. Why? Because my knowledge is limited. Sometimes I make decisions and act based off of my own perception of reality. However, when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are no errors in His ministry because of misinformation or faulty reasoning. One pastor said of the Holy Spirit that when it comes to His ministry, there is actually no sense of learning within His eternal knowledge. In the 1980s, the Falkland Islands appeared to be a majestic paradise free from the concerns of this world, but nothing could be further from the truth. That couple who moved to that island had done their homework, yet the knowledge that they acted off of was limited. Well, the Holy Spirit knows all things. We see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. I have that here for you. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding?" Again, we have another rhetorical question like the one that David gave in Psalm 139, except the intended answer to the one here in Isaiah is connected to His knowledge. Every Tuesday, I meet with Pastor Brad to pray with him over this ministry, but also a big part of that meeting is I'll have an opportunity to pick his brain a bit on life and ministry. And it's good. It's good to have that. Reality is we are more inclined to do better in life when we have counsel that is coming to us from the lives of those that are around us. We need to be teachable. And the passage here in Isaiah says that the Holy Spirit, He's never needed counsel. That's amazing to me. He's never needed counsel. He has no need for anyone to give Him instruction, and His understanding into every situation is absolutely perfect. That's amazing. And this is an attribute that proves that the Holy Spirit is God. Well, that brings us to our sixth and final proof that we're going to look at. That is that the Holy Spirit possesses the divine attribute of holiness. Holiness, an emphatic mark of deity, is a quality that is obviously attributed to the Holy Spirit. This is evident to us strictly by His title. Lewis Sperry Chafer observed this, that whatever the underlying distinction inside the Trinity may be, there can be no doubt that the Scriptures place a peculiar emphasis upon the purity and sanctity of the third person. The very title, Holy Spirit, testifies to this solemn reality. The word holy means to be separate, to be set apart. When it's used of God, it not only means that He is totally set apart in His character from things that are sinful, but He is totally set apart in His character to that which is divinely pure. And this is an attribute that is given in Scripture which only God possesses. Through the unfolding of special revelation, it becomes clear to us that God wants or desires to be specifically known as having this attribute. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, we read this, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." And God wants to make himself known as one who is holy. This is seen all throughout the Word of God. Well, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he has been described as holy in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. The Holy Spirit has the title Holy One. In 1 John 2:20, we read, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." So his title certainly implies that he is holy, along with some of the descriptions that relate directly to him in the Scriptures. And these testify to us that he possesses this attribute. By the fact that Scripture is clear, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit certainly is a member of the Godhead. Well, in our time together this morning, we have seen that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. His deity has been clearly laid out here for us in these six proofs. The first proof was that he is linked to other members of the Godhead. The second proof for the deity of the Holy Spirit was that he is eternal. The third proof was that he is all-powerful. The fourth proof was that he is everywhere present. The fifth proof of his deity is that he knows all things. And finally, we see that he possesses the attribute of holiness as well. Well, we can conclude from these six proofs alone this truth, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, when we consider this fact, is it any wonder that God was able to use D.L. Moody in the way that he did? And is it any wonder that many would hear the gospel and as a result would place their faith and trust in Christ? D.L. Moody was an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. He was a man who, when he was confronted with having a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, responded with these words, "I do trust that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on me." And my question for us this morning, after having studied this aspect of the Holy Spirit, this truth of the Holy Spirit, that he isn't just some person who wanders aimlessly through time and space, but that he has a unique purpose in place within the Trinity, is this: does the Holy Spirit have a monopoly on your life? Does he have a monopoly on my life? Are we willing to allow him to have full control over our lives? Moody believed that you can't do ministry in your own strength. He believed that a massive error in life was to rely on self. Friends, brother, sister, Christ, as we think of the ministry here in Bark River, the ministry that needs to continue to happen is a spiritual work. As we do ministry in these bodies, as we continue to serve the Lord, may we be dependent to walk in the Spirit. In a moment-by-moment dependence on the Holy Spirit, and if he is God and has indwelled every believer, then we must choose to walk with him day by day, moment by moment, that he may be glorified by those who belong to him. It is a great privilege that we have as believers to be able to yield ourselves over to the Spirit of God, that he might have a monopoly on our lives. Now, in our next lesson, we're going to discover that the Holy Spirit is also involved in things that only God can be involved in. He isn't only God, but he is also involved in divine works, which certainly could be another proof for his deity. And we're going to see that in our next lesson, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this teaching on the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we've come in here today, I pray that it would be our desire as your people, that as we go through this week, we would have that desire that you would have a monopoly upon our lives. I pray that you would find us to be yielded to you and to your word. Lord, that you might use us in greater ways for your glory. And we will thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.